Okay. Hope everything is working here. Good to see you all this morning. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ruth chapter 3. We're not actually going to study this passage, but I just thought we'd read it anyhow. It's a typical ploy. We're going to read this passage and then go somewhere else. Ruth chapter 3 is really the background for what we want to study this morning. And we want to read verses 1 through 9. So if I could have someone to volunteer, please, to read Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. A volunteer. All right, Dorothy Reed has agreed to read. Let's give attention to the word.
One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her...
Stand up and turn around.
Can you stand up? There you go. Now you're talking.
One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you, where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing room. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing room floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer."
Thank you, Dorothy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and even as we look at this passage, Lord, it is in many ways it is foreign to us because of the years and the culture that has intervened, and yet the message here is so rich and so relevant. We just pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we would understand these truths, not only in their context, but more importantly, understand them as they apply to us right now today. So may you open our hearts, may you open our understanding, and give us clear minds, we pray with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage is is a very strange passage for those of us who are 21st century believers, because this is a long ways removed from us. And I want to say something before we start into this passage and talk about these things. First of all, I want you to know that what is done here is not up for grabs. It's not up for discussion. This is the Word of God, and it is the law of God. It may not be our culture today. It may be strange to us, but that doesn't matter. It is the Word of God, and we need to understand it as that. So, we're going to, what I'm going to try to do this morning is turn you all into Jews. It is absolutely critical that we become Jewish in our thinking in order to understand what's happening here in this passage. And in fact, Ruth chapter 3 and chapter 4 are both extremely Jewish in nature. But there are principles here that apply to us, and more importantly, to Christ. when you study the Word of God, you need to always say, I want to see the Word, but I want to see Christ. You should see Christ in every passage, because He's there. You remember when He was walking with the disciples after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus? And He opened the Scriptures and He talked with them about the things that were written in the Scriptures about Him. And you remember the response of the disciples, and they said, oh, how our heart did burn within us while He talked about the Scriptures. And He started at Genesis and went all the way through the Old Testament. And He spoke of the things that were written about Him. And my guess is that Ruth was part of what He talked about. Well, let's see if we can get going here and turn you all into Jews for the moment. Let's take a look at the first question on your sheet. This is a review question. What is a major truth, not the, but a major truth about the behind the kinsman redeemer? Now, for that, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 25. We looked at this a few weeks ago, and we probably need to be refreshed on this just a little bit. In Leviticus chapter 25, actually, the whole chapter, we looked at the early verses of this chapter, I think 2 or 3 weeks ago. And this, of course, is talking about the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, and then finally the Sabbath of Sabbath years, which is the year of Jubilee. And all of that went down through about verse 22. Now, I want you to pick up with me in verse 23. And if you are prone to underlining in your Bibles or taking a note, please put a note down on verse 23. Look at what the Lord is saying here. The land, and when He talks about the land, what is He talking about?
Israel.
The land of Israel. It's the promised land. As they are on the threshold moving into the promised land, God says, this land I'm going to allow you to live in. And He says in verse 23, the land moreover shall not be sold permanently, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are but aliens and sojourners with me. Now, He is speaking here to the Israelites, to the Jews, as they are on the threshold of going into and have just entered into the promised land. And He is telling them, this land that I am giving to you is mine. And so what I have said up here is, what is a major truth behind the kinsman redeemer? And it is that the land of Israel is the unique property of God. It is the unique property of the Lord. What He says there in verse 23 is, the land is what?
Mine.
The land is mine. Now, when we studied through the prophetic things that are written in the Scripture, remember we did the review of prophecy, and we talked about the land of Israel. One of the things that's going to happen during the tribulation period is God is going to take His land back. Because right now, the Gentiles are overrunning the land. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, it will be trodden down underfoot of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is what? Is finished. And when the time of the Gentiles is finished, the land is coming back to Him. It is coming back to Him, and He is giving it to the Jews. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this to you is because there is a tendency to look at the laws, the Levitical laws, and the things that are contained in the Mosaic law, to look at those things and say, well, those are Jewish laws. And I want to just clarify that just a little bit. They are Jewish laws, but more importantly, they are what? They are His laws. They are His laws for His people in His land. Okay, got that? They are His laws for His people, the Jews, when they are in his land, the land of Israel. Now, as an application for us, what would we do well to remember? Look at Luke chapter 12, 1 John 2:17, if somebody would look that up, and if somebody would look up Matthew 6:19 through 21. We'll just catch a few of these verses here, because the things that are written in these scriptures are not totally irrelevant to us. 1 John 2:17, does somebody have that?
The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Yep, the world is passing away and the lust thereof. Matthew 6:19 through 21.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Yep. So, the application for us, even as it was true back here in the book of Ruth, Christ said, this land is my land. It's mine. I own it. I'm giving it to you. I'm leasing it to you. And as such, I am setting down some rules about how you behave when you're on my land. He has a right to do that, right? And for us, we live in this world today. What we would do well to remember is there are no U-Hauls behind the hearse. You're not taking it with you, folks. You're leaving it here. It's his. It's his from the beginning. It is his before you were here, and it will be his after you're long gone. You need to understand, as the Jews were taught, this land is mine. Everything that is here, it is mine. And so we just need to kind of connect with what the Lord is saying back here and make sure that we understand that we too are aliens and we're just passing through. And we should be investing in heaven and not focused on the things that are here. Now, as the owner of the land, and that's what he said in Leviticus 25, as the owner of the land, what does he demand of it? And let's look at Leviticus chapter 25, starting at verse 23, and let's read a few verses there. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. Now, what does that mean, shall not be sold permanently? I'm going to use Bob Reed. He's sitting right here in the front row. Bob, I'm going to say that you are a Jew, and you are descended from the early Jews, and you have some land in Israel. I am a Jew. I was descended from those who came into the land, so I have some land. So you are a landowner, and I am a landowner. Now, what does it mean when it says you cannot sell the land permanently? Let's say I get into trouble financially, or let's just throw this hypothetical case out. There's a famine in the land, and I give up and want to leave. So my assets are my what? My land. So I want to sell it because I want money for my trip, whatever it is. Or I'm in trouble financially, and so I want to sell my asset. What does this verse say? I can sell it, but I cannot what? Sell it permanently. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. What does it mean when it says I can't sell it permanently? Let's say, for instance, I get into trouble financially and I sell the land and I sell my land to Bob because he's a much better business person than I am and he's got lots of money and he buys my land. Let's say that we are, how many years is a year or jubilee? 50. Every 50 years. Let's say that we are into the year of Jubilee, we're in there 30 years. So there's 20 years from where we are to when the year of Jubilee occurs. If I don't buy the land back before the 50th year comes up, what happens? It goes back to me automatically. See, in other words, I can sell my land to Bob, but I can't sell it, what? Permanently. It does not leave the family line of Archer. Got that? It does not leave the family line of Archer. Now, why is it that way? Because what it says back in verse 23, the land is what? The land is mine. It's not yours. You don't own this land to sell it. It's mine. And what I am telling you is that I, the Lord, decree this land belongs to the Archer family in perpetuity. Now, if I want to sell the land at the 30-year mark, what I am really selling, and it probably in terms today we would say it's more like leasing. I would sell the land, and basically what I am doing is I'm saying to Bob, Bob, I've got 200 acres of prime ground. You can figure out how much you can get from the crops on it for the next 20 years. Whatever you can get from the crops, either by harvesting or by pasturing it out or whatever your skills and your business acumen allow you to do, you can do that for the next 20 years. At the end of 20 years, that land's coming back to me. So you look at that and say, well, every year you can make $1,000 off the land. So for 20 years, it'll be $20,000. I'll give you $20,000. So that's basically what the land transfer represents. Now, if it was only 10 years to the year of Jubilee, how much would he be willing to pay for it?
$10,000.
So that, basically, that's what happens in the sale of a land. Now, in the story of Ruth, when Naomi and her husband left Israel, remember they were driven out by the famine, or they chose to leave because of the famine, they obviously sold their land. They leased it out. Now, we don't know where the year of Jubilee was. It could have been 10 years, could have been 20, 30, 40, could have been 48 years. So they could have gotten a lot of money, and the land could have been leased out for that period of time. Now let's go on and read the next verse. Verse 24. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the what?
Redemption.
Redemption of the land. Now, what does the word redeem mean?
To buy back.
To buy back. It just literally means to buy it back. To pay a price to buy it back, to make it free again. Verse 25, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So I sold it to Bob, took the money, left. If I have a brother or someone who is a near of kin to me, they can come to Bob and say, I am going to redeem that property and buy it back from Bob at the exact same price that I paid for it, minus whatever he has already reaped from it. So if it's been 1 year or 2 years, it would be a just and right price. Verse 26, or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for his redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. I go somewhere else, and I suddenly become a great businessman. I watched Bob, and I saw how he did it, and I said, I bet I can do that too. And I get really good. I make money, and I come back, and I say to Bob, I want to buy that. I want to redeem my land. Can Bob say, no, I can't?
No,
he has to sell it back. Understand? The land is the Lord's, and the Lord says that land stays in the Archer clan permanently. Now, it may go temporarily, it may lease it out, but at the end of the day, it belongs in the Archer clan.
Where does
You have to buy it back?
Sure.
Even though it's your land?
Sure, I buy it back. He paid me to get it. He gets his money back.
Yeah, but I was thinking that when you said that according to how many years are left on before the year of the Jubilee, then he would pay less. And so maybe that $10,000 for 10 years is exactly for the 10 years.
If he's used it for 5 years, when I buy it back, I pay the 5 years.
Oh, okay.
I pay the five years.
But if he uses up the whole 10 years.
If he uses up the whole 10 years, I don't have to pay him anything because it comes back to me for free.
All right.
But the thing that you need to remember is that if he uses it up for all those 10 years, he has gotten his money back because he has been reaping what's the fruit of that land.
How did the archers get it?
That's a good question. And by the way, that is a very good question. Everybody hear that? How did the archers get it? When Joshua came into the land, remember, he assigned to each of the tribes their part. And the Lord just kind of went ahead of them and said, here, that's for the archers. That's how the land was assigned. Bill?
Saying earlier that land is still in the family legally?
Oh, yeah.
To the Jews.
Yeah.
So whatever the Jewish nation has lost and taken over, that's still in those
families. It's still.
And
the one who holds the rights to those lands is the Lord. He's the one who holds it. Well, let's go on here. Verse 28, but if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchasers until what?
The year of Jubilee.
But at that Jubilee it shall revert that he may return to his property. Okay, so let's go back and look at this question. As the owner of the land, what does he demand of it? That the land shall not be sold permanently. And it can be redeemed by the nearest kinsman. One of the things that I found to be quite interesting about this whole process is that the countries around, the pagan countries around Israel, all had similar kinds of laws and rules as part of their society. But they were not exact duplicates of what is included here. All right, let's go down and take a look at the next question. All right, now, Bill Archer has sold my land to Bob. And I left and I haven't redeemed it. I went into another country. I had a couple sons. In case this story sounds familiar. So I had a couple sons. If I were to die, where does the title for that land, the Archer land, back there that I sold to Bob, where does that go? It goes to the eldest son. Okay, so I croak. And the eldest son now has the title to the land. But alas and alack, he what?
Croaks.
He croaks. And he doesn't have any children. And the only other brother dies. And he doesn't have any children. Now the land still belongs to whom?
The
Archer clan. It still belongs to the Archer clan. I mean, it's the Lord's land. The land is mine. But he has assigned it to the Archer clan. But there are now no apparent heirs. Got that? It looks like there aren't any males here to inherit the land. So, the next question. But what if there were no children?
Do you have a brother?
The story. You're right. If I have a brother, then the nearest kin becomes whom? That brother. So it keeps going back. You know, the children would be the obvious ones. Then it goes back to the brother. So What then? And let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 25 to see how the Lord handled that. Deuteronomy chapter 25.
So the wife is not involved at all. She doesn't inherit.
Not at this point. Now, the wife inherits, but she can't own. That's the Levitical law. This will become clearer as we go along. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, because this is what is called, what we're going to talk about here is what is called the Levirate marriage. Now, Bob asked a question after one of our last classes, whether this was Levi, L-E-V-I, which is of the tribe of Levi. Is that what that meant? And the answer to that is no. It is not related to the tribe of Levi. As a matter of fact, this is not a Jewish term, Levirate. Levirate is actually, L-E-V-I-R, is actually a word that is used in the New Testament, and it means brother, husband's brother. That's literally what it means. Husband's brother, Levir, L-E-V-I-R. And a Levirate marriage is a husband's brother marriage. Okay? That's what the word literally means. It's a husband's brother. Now, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. And let's look at verses 5 and 6. If you have that, follow along with me. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son. Okay, we got that? That's the situation we're dealing with here. The wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Now, what is the word saying here? The wife is not to marry outside the family. Because why?
To keep the
bloodline. To keep the title. To keep the title of the land there. Because if she goes, when she marries and she has a son, that son gets the land. If that son is not of the Archer clan, what happened to the land? The land went away from the Archer clan. See, that's why this law is in here. Why? And because the Lord says the land is mine, and I gave it to the archers, and it's supposed to stay there. Do you understand? Forever. Okay. Verse 25, chapter 25, verse 5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to him. Levirate, husband's brother marriage. Okay?
Are we assuming he's not married?
Sure. And we'll talk about the qualifications that are necessary for this to happen, and they are quite multitudinous. Verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of whom?
The dead brother,
which puts it back into the Archer clan, okay? Shall assume the name of the dead brother in order that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. We'll stop there for a minute, and we'll just read those verses. Then we're going to come back and read some of the rest of them. Let's look at the answers up here. What if there were no children? What then? The widow was to marry the nearest kin to her husband, and the firstborn son had the deceased name. Okay? Whoever that son is, he becomes an archer. Everybody understand how this is working? Well, you just keep moving back. Just keep moving back. Whoever becomes the nearest kin. And basically, when as we go through the story that's going to unfold in the book of Ruth, that kind of happens. Obviously, there was a brother, and then there was another brother, and several So we don't know the full lineage there, but obviously there were several. Okay, so now let's get to the next question. But what if the nearest kinsman could not, he was married, or would not do this? This is very interesting. Now, what we're saying here is, in fact, let's just let the scriptures talk about it. Let's pick up the narrative here in Deuteronomy 25, verse 7. If the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, the brother has been living in the same community, he's seen his brother's wife, and he says, no way! No way! I don't think I'm going to do this. Or it could be a situation where he could not, because he was married. Or there are, actually are some other reasons, and we're going to see those as it unfolds in the book of Ruth. So, verse 7, if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate. This is Jewish. You're going to learn something here. Then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders. Now, in the cities at that time, all legal transactions were handled by the elders of the city, and they were handled at the gate. They would assemble at the gate every evening, and they would listen to, you know, what's going on. His goat ran over my fence and busted my fence. Okay, so they'd make the judgment on that. And they would take care of the legal matters. So this is the court, if you will. This is the court for the Jewish community. Then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Okay, so that's the charge. Verse 8, then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists, in other words, if they can't convince him that he should do this, if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And actually, the translation here, the best translations are spit before his face. So it's not necessarily spit in his face. It's more likely spit before his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Doesn't that just roll off your tongue? Now, what was going on here? The Lord had commanded that this Levirate marriage was the way to redeem the land and keep the land in the family where it was supposed to be. If the person was not willing to do that, then there was a public disclosure of the fact that the husband's brother would not do it. There was the removing of the sandal, and the elders, in view of the whole town with the legal system at its back, they would declare him the man whose sandal was loosed. Now, what is the significance of removing the sandal? Well, the man left that courtroom barefoot. Okay? Took his sandal off. What is the significance of that? There were only two or three classes of people in Israel who were barefoot. One was a slave. Slaves were barefoot. Number two was a person who was so poor that they didn't have the money to buy shoes. I mean, that was an embarrassment and an impoverishment. And the third one, of course, is someone who was captured in battle, a prisoner. So, being barefoot in Israel was a sign of judgment and of poverty. So that's what was happening here. This man came to the court. He was judged to be able to do the levirate marriage, but he said, I'm not going to do it. And so this ceremony took place, and forever in the Jewish log it would be listed, this man is the man whose sandal was loosed. It was a sign of disgrace for him and his family. Okay. You know, I didn't find anything about that, but I think, yes, I think it was kind of a ceremonial thing that occurred at that judgment. And what was the real disgrace is that it went in the record, sort of like on your driver's license. Okay, Bill?
It wasn't uncommon in Israel for a person to have more than one wife. Is it possible in this case, even if the brother was married, that he would take his sister-in-law as his second wife?
Bill, that is a good question, and I have searched everything I can find to try to find the answer to that, because I knew that was a question I had. I have not found any reference that the Lord condoned that, and multiple marriages were not condoned in Israel. Did they happen? Yes, they happened. But were they condoned? No. No. Jerry?
I assume the sandal will stay removed then?
Well, that's what Sandy just asked. And I think, Jerry, as near as I can tell, and I don't have any definitive scripture to say it, I think it was a ceremony that occurred at that trial. And the real import was the fact that it was listed in the chronology that he was the man whose sandal was loosed. And then after that, he probably put his sandal back on. I think that's the case.
Do the Jews still practice this today?
No. Well, the Jews aren't. Now, an even better question is, will the Jews practice this during the millennium? And that's a good question. I have not. I think probably the answer to that is yes, Bob.
Maybe she asked us, because I didn't hear. Are they still in effect today?
The laws are in effect. The Lord has not canceled His law, but they're not obeying the law. The Jews are not obeying any of these laws. They're just kind of cherry picking, you know, one here, one here, that kind of thing. Well, let's take a look at the next question here, because now that we've kind of made you all Jews, you understand the intensity of the property ownership, the family lineage. You understand how it passes along. And by the way, if there were no male children, it would go to the daughters, but the children of that daughter would remain. The first would be back, would be an archer. Okay, that's the part.
If those laws are still in existence now, how come they weren't after Christ died for us? With the rest of the laws, why still in effect?
It's because these are specific laws for the Jews when they're in the land. And you can make an argument that this was part of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant has replaced it. I wouldn't argue with that. But there is no specific place where the Lord... These are civil laws here. This is not a moral law. This is not, thou shalt not commit adultery. No. This is a civil law. This is how to run your country. And one of the things that you need to separate in your mind is when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the laws, there are laws that the Lord gives that are moral in nature. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, those things. There are laws that are civil in nature. How to run your government. How do you decide whose property is when? You know, that kind of stuff. And there are laws that are religious, ceremonial in nature. So there are really three classifications of those. All right, let's go back to our question here. Back to the book of Ruth. What was the situation for Naomi and Ruth? Look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 12. What is chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 say?
Husbands and sons died.
So we're kind of tracking down through this Archer Reed scenario that I just painted for you. What does chapter 2, verse 1 say?
Naomi has a kinsman.
Naomi has a kinsman. So Elimelech, who was her husband, has a brother or brothers, as the case appears to unfold. It is likely brothers. So there is a kinsman who is out there. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, what does that say?
May the Lord be 3:12?
Yeah.
Oh, excuse me.
Okay, so there is one. So Boaz is a, he is a kinsman, right? But he is not the closest kinsman. Okay, so you get the picture here? Naomi and Ruth, all of their male heirs have passed away. No children, no daughters, no nothing. The land is still sold to Bob Reed, that rascal. And if it's going to be redeemed, it can only be redeemed by a near kinsman. Boaz is one, but there is another. Okay, so now you got the story. Okay.
Boaz is the brother, isn't he?
Boaz is probably the brother of a
somebody closer.
Well, it would be like Elimelech maybe was the firstborn, and then there was a secondborn, and a thirdborn, and a fourthborn. So it would be the closest one to Elimelech. He would be the new eldest son. He would have the priority. He would be that person. So both were widowed. The land was sold, and I should put that in parentheses. You understand, sold is leased. It was sold. They needed an heir. That was the Levirate marriage. And they needed a redeemer for the land. So now, let's take a look at this last question. And I think this will address some of, kind of wrap up some of the loose ends here. What were the qualifications to be a kinsman redeemer? First of all, we've already looked at this. He had to be financially able. He's going to buy back 200 acres of prime land, okay, or whatever. He's got to be financially able, right? He's got to be a now. How about Boaz?
Wealthy.
Okay, he's okay on that front. It also has to be that he is not only just a kinsman, but he is what? The near kinsman. He has to be the near kinsman. And then he has to be able to buy back the land, and then he has to be what?
Willing.
He has to be willing. He has to be willing. He has to say, I'll do this. So you look at this whole thing of the kinsman redeemer, and it's like a series of hurdles that you have to go over. And if you fail on any one of those points, this is not going to work. Can I tell you something, folks? As you see the book of Ruth unfold, do you not understand the miracle that God is working here? Do you see all these hurdles? And do you not see the hand of the Lord behind every one of them? Ruth just happens to go to the field of Boaz to glean. Just happens. And Boaz just happens to be a kinsman, not the nearest, but a kinsman. And by the way, as the story unfolds, you kind of get the picture that Boaz would not be adverse to this. Right? He's not adverse to this. But there is a gap between Boaz and Ruth. And what is that gap?
Age.
And there's also another gap. Who is Ruth?
Moabite.
She's a Moabite. Somebody, as I was studying through the commentary, somebody made a point. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to find this scene unfolding at the city gate with the elders, and the nearest kinsman comes up, and Boaz says, you know, you need to do this redeeming, and he finally, he backs out. And he says it's because it would endanger his inheritance, the inheritance of his family. But somebody pointed out that there might just have been another issue. What happened to all the other Jewish men who married Moabites?
They died.
And that point might not have escaped his notice. And he might have just said, I don't think so. At any rate, just put it down here that in this whole story of the book of Ruth, Ruth is an outsider. She's a Moabite. She's not only just an outsider, she's a Moabite. Okay.
Bill?
Yes?
So if they're willing to marry the widow, and I always thought of Naomi as the widow, but...
She was a widow, but when her husband died, the land went to her son, Mahlon, who had married Ruth. So the land had transferred in title to the son.
So Boaz is a kinsman of Mahlon?
No, he's actually a kinsman of Naomi, Elimelech, but there were no other kinsmen. So it just, it's like a tree. And there were no brothers, there were no at Ruth's level, so it goes back up, and the first near kinsman then becomes Elimelech's brothers. That's basically how it worked. And if there had been none there, it would have gone back another generation. Yes.
How did the law then, with Ruth being a Moabite, how did the law then extend to her? Was she grafted? Was she proselyted into?
Yes. Yes. And in, as a matter of fact, you're going to see that coming out in the language here in Ruth chapter 3. If you'll notice, in Ruth chapter 3, let's turn back there for a moment. We read it here this morning. In verse 9, this is where Boaz finds Ruth at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" in verse 9, and she answered, "I am Ruth." Now notice that she does not say, "I am Ruth the Moabite." That was already established. He knew who she was. But she does not associate herself with the Moabites anymore. Why? Because she had, "Your God shall be my God." And she and Boaz understood that. And so she says, she answered, "I am Ruth your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." So she was, by the very act that is described in chapter 3, she is declaring to Boaz and to all the world, "This God is my God. This is what he tells me to do." The Moabites would never have done this. This was not any ways near a Moabite rule. She had to abandon all that and align herself with the God of Israel. So that's exactly what happened.
Why is she doing this?
Why is she doing this? We'll talk about that. As we probably next week. But the real short answer is it was, number one, for her, an act of obedience. And Naomi is coaching her on this. And number two, it is a means of supplying security for her. If you look at chapter 3, it says, "And Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?'" In other words, I want you to have a husband. I want you to have a family. I want that to be part of your life. And so that's why she is doing this. Now, more important, at least as important, as what we have studied here this morning about kinsman redeemer, is this is the part, folks, that is so relevant to you and I. You need to understand that the story of Ruth is not just a story. I mean, it's a great story. It's a wonderful story. It's a love story. It's a story of God moving. It's a story of God restoring those whose faith has been crushed and damaged. It's all of those good things. But you must understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You need to understand Christ in this passage. This is one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ that there is in the Scriptures. Now let's look at some of these passages. How did Christ become our not only kinsman but our near kinsman? And if you will look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, we'll get a picture of how this is a type of Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is called the kenosis. It is one of the most, one of the deepest and most rich passages in the New Testament Scripture. People have written volumes about this, these few verses. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Somebody read that for us.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
And Hebrews 2, 14 and 15.
Then the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
Okay, he partook of flesh and blood, since we are flesh and blood. Just kind of translate these passages into the concept of the near kinsman. When Christ became a man, he was God. He wasn't in our family. Do you understand what I'm saying there? He wasn't like Boaz. He was God. He wasn't man. But when Christ became a man, he emptied himself of that godhood, and he became what?
A man.
He became a man. And we've talked about this so many times, and I just want to say it again, and I tell you in advance, I don't know how to explain this, but this is exactly what the Word of God says. Christ, at his incarnation, was 100% God, but he also was 100% man. There is no other way to understand this. I mean, it sounds like a paradox, but that is exactly the case. He emptied himself and became like us. He took the form of a bond servant. He became a near kinsman. Whoa, what a truth. Now, how is the true church like Ruth? How is the true church like Ruth? I want you to look at Revelation 19:7. Somebody read that for us. Someone else look up Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. And then I'd like us all to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Revelation.
Let us rejoice. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready.
All right, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and she has made herself ready. So that's what's going to happen in the book of Ruth. As a matter of fact, we read in chapter 3, we read that what we just looked at. Naomi tells her, wash yourself, perfume yourself, put on your best clothes. That's preparing yourself. That's the preparing. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body.
Yep. Christ is the head of the church. And Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, I want you to all turn there to look at this one. Ephesians 2, 10, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time. Now I want you to notice this. Think about Ruth, but think about you. Remember that you were at that time, number one, separate from Christ. Number two, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, strangers to the covenants of promise, all Jewish. And number four, having no hope. And number five, what? Without God. Now, is that a dismal situation? Is that not a dismal situation, folks? Now listen to me. That is Ruth's situation, right? That is Ruth's situation. She's not of the commonwealth of Israel. She has come from the Moabites, and she has come in, and she is now saying, I want in. I want in. She was without hope when she was over there in the land of Moab. She had no hope. She was without God. She was separated from the Israel, she was separated from the covenant promises of Israel. She had no hope. She was without God. She was lost, lost, lost. And folks, listen to the word. That is you. Before you came to Christ, you were lost and without hope, without God in the world. You and Ruth are just like this. Exactly the same. Different eras, different times, but exactly the same. You know what we need? Being lost and separated and separated and all that. You know what we need? A redeemer. We need a redeemer. And what did Ruth need? She needed a redeemer. And what happened back here? Christ became a redeemer. Now let's look at the questions that we laid down about being the Redeemer for Ruth. Is Christ able to be our Redeemer?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Did he have the price? 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Excuse me, 18 and 19. We looked at this not too long ago when we studied through 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. But you were not redeemed with what?
Perishable things
like Boaz used. He used money. But you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver. But you were redeemed with what?
The precious blood of Christ.
So what was the price for your redemption? The blood. The blood was the price. Was he able to be our Redeemer? Absolutely. Our redemption was only possible. Jesus said, you remember, I may even have that reference down here somewhere, but you remember he gave this story about the man who was living and was very wealthy, and he said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build new barns because I just have so much that's coming out of my ears. And God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of you, and what will you give in exchange for it? To redeem a soul, folks, you don't do it with barns and cars and yachts and accounts. To redeem your soul, it takes the blood. Our redemption was only possible by the blood of Christ. Now, he was able, but in the book of Ruth, we find one of the redeemers that was able, but he wasn't what? He wasn't willing. Well, how about our Redeemer? Was he willing to be our Redeemer? Look at Titus 2, 11 through 14. Somebody read that for us. Titus 2, 11 through 14. You can also look at John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
Did you hear that? Who gave himself to what? To redeem us? Buy us back. He gave himself to redeem us. And it was by... He gave himself. How can you be more willing than that? No one sent him to the cross. He went voluntarily. Mark?
Representative of the church, and Boaz representative of Christ, what's the comparison of the kinsman redeemer who would not redeem?
That's a good question. I love questions. Anybody else have any questions? One of the things that I have learned over the years is that when you get into types and illustrations in the scriptures, you can't push them too far. There are people that will try to say there were so many buttons on somebody's coat, and you know, and that's a type of this. I think that's you can push it to the breaking point. And I don't believe there is a parallel. There's nothing that I have found. It's a good question, but I don't think there's a parallel.
Why wasn't Naomi out with them for herself? She was a widow.
Because at this point, the land had gone to her son, and Ruth was the one. Ruth was the one who was there. Well, was he willing to be our Redeemer? What does redeem mean in the Scriptures? And it means literally to set free by paying a price. And the price for our redemption, the redemption of our soul, is not the price to redeem 200 acres of land. It's the blood of the Lamb of God, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. So how does all of this apply to believers today? And you can look at Ephesians 1, 7, Titus 2, 14, Hebrews 9, 12, Galatians 3, 13, and verse 45. And in every one of those verses, there is a reference made to Christ being our Redeemer. He bought us back. And there's another picture which is not included in Ruth, which is equally true in Scripture, and that is of a slave on a slave block being auctioned. And the word redeem is used in that context as well. To buy back a slave. To buy them and set them free. Yes?
One thing I see, too, the difference between Ruth and us today is she was willing, and we have to be willing to let him save us.
Yeah.
And if not, I mean, they can't be redeemed.
Yeah, and of course, in the end, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us willing. He's the one who gives us our faith one who draws us to him. But if you go back to Ruth chapter 3 again, and you just look at that last verse that we read. Ruth has followed the instructions of Naomi. She has listened to her counsel. And in her counsel, she says, "You go and lay down at the feet of Boaz, and he will tell you what you should do." That's beautiful. That's beautiful. You come to Christ, and he will tell you what you need to do. He will tell you. And you, by his grace, have been redeemed. You have been bought back. And he is a near kinsman. He is a able kinsman. He is a willing kinsman. Are you? Are you? Father, thank you so very much for this incredible story in the book of Ruth. We're excited to see the way you worked in and through Naomi, in and through Ruth, in and through Boaz, and in and through your law. And as they obeyed your law, whether they understood it or loved it or not, didn't matter, they obeyed it. And as they obeyed it, you blessed. Lord, you just blessed. And as we see the rest of this story, we just marvel at the incredible blessing and grace that you pour upon their lives. And most of all, Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who has not made a contract with Christ, has not entered into that redemption, has not allowed Christ to purchase them, to be their redeemer by the price of his blood, Lord, I pray that you would break that heart this morning and draw them to yourself. May the Spirit of God do a great work in our midst. Father, thank you for this time. We trust it into your hands with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. See you all next week, Lord.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Mine was mostly an observation rather than anything.